All right, so we're part 15 of many in Luke, and I've really enjoyed so far our journey in Luke, but one of the things that has really stuck out to me is that I would kind of read ahead in Luke, and I would see like, yeah, we've got this small little section coming up, and it's like, well, another miracle of Jesus, and it doesn't seem like there's anything new, and you kind of wonder, well, I wonder what's going to come, what's going to happen, how is this going to be inspiring and instructional. And it's just amazing how week in and week out, the Holy Spirit uses His Word to add a little insight into the big picture of the gospel. And my prayer this morning is that as we look at this beginning chapter of Luke 6, that we would have that same experience. It might seem like it's a small teaching and it's another miracle of Jesus, but that it'll be another brushstroke on the beautiful painting of the gospel. So let's read together. Luke 6, we're going to read verse 1 through to 11. On a Sabbath, while he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Verse 6, "On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Incredible stories of Jesus and his ministry. And this morning, I think that there's three lessons that I want to pull out. And there's many from this small passage, but I want to focus on three lessons this morning. The firstly is I want us to look a little bit more closely at the group of Pharisees that we're dealing with. And I want to ask the question, well, what were they so fixated on that they were so furious at the end of this passage? What was the Pharisees' fixation? Secondly, we need to ask the question about the Sabbath. What's the deal with the Sabbath? How does it fit in? What do we as modern day believers, what do we do with the Sabbath? And how we find that the Sabbath is secured in Christ. And lastly, I'm going to make a few notes just to show you how amazingly glorious our gospel is from this passage. So let's start. The Pharisees. The story goes, the disciples were cruising around. We're not too sure how hungry they were, but they must have been fairly hungry. And they get to a grain field. And all they did was they plucked off the top of a grain and they rubbed the little bits of chaff off and they ate it. And the Pharisees were furious. And so they went up and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, what's going on here? These guys are working. They're harvesting. They're thrashing. They're working on the Sabbath. This is unacceptable." And they're furious. You see, the Pharisees put together a little bunch of laws to explain what work was. So the Sabbath was, you're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. But now that word work is quite ambiguous. So they put together a law called the Mishnah. And this is like 39 rules, 39 things that you're prohibited to do because it's regarded as work. And this plucking and eating of grain was one of their rules that, you know, incorporated work. The next story begins And it begins as the last story ended off. Have a look at verse 7. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him." They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. They were sitting there. They weren't interested in what Jesus had to say. They weren't trying to learn from Jesus or to find out if he was saying was true. No, they were just sitting there to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. They could persecute him. Eventually, when Jesus does heal, verse 11, it says, "But they were filled with fury, outrage, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Jesus, you'll pick up in the passage, but he's incredibly smart. Jesus didn't reach out and grab the man's hand to touch him, and nor did the man actually work. The man just lifted out his hand, and Jesus went like this, and the hand was healed. So technically speaking, he didn't actually do any work. And so that's why the Pharisees were so furious. They're like, he healed, but we can't catch him out. And they're mad. But the question is, why on earth were the Pharisees so fixated on these laws in the first place? Why were they so furious? Why were they trying to catch Jesus out? I want to suggest that the reason is because of their pride. And firstly, we see that their pride is associated with the outward appearance of righteousness. You see, the Sabbath law is a law that, when kept, is the most overtly external law. You can't keep the Sabbath in secret. People know you're keeping the Sabbath. When you keep the Sabbath, you're very clearly a righteous person because you're keeping the Sabbath. You're the one sitting there not doing anything, and everybody else can see that. It's about an outward appearance. And we know that the Pharisees are fixated on their outward appearance of righteousness. Have a look. When Jesus is teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, this is what he says. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Further on in the same chapter, Jesus' teaching on fasting says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." When they're fasting, they're like, I'm so hungry. This is just the worst thing in the world. There's a steak and I can't eat it. But look how righteous I am because I'm fasting. That's what they're doing. Jesus says, truly they've seen their reward. The reward doesn't come from God. The reward comes from the impression or the perception that they're getting from the people around them. They're only interested in their appearance of righteous. They're praying to God, but actually it's to people. They're fasting to God, but actually it's for people. Jesus continues in the same light when he's teaching about eating regulations later on in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 26. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." The Pharisees' pride caused them to be so fixated on their appearance of righteousness. They were more worried about what people thought than they were about pleasing the God that they supposedly loved and served. Regardless of the truth and the reality of who they were, it was all about their appearance. It was all about the outside of the cup. As long as we look sparkly and clean and people think that we have it all together. Secondly, their pride was associated to their authority. You see, the Mishnah and the laws of the Sabbath, they had put that together. They developed these 39 rules. They determined what work was. And when Jesus came, he undermined their authority. Jesus was bigger and better than them, more powerful than them. And this made them feel threatened. They established and enforced the Mishnah, and they were the be-all and end-all. They enforced the law, they upholded the law, and Jesus came in and ripped this away from them. They couldn't handle that Jesus was a higher authority than them. They didn't want to learn from Jesus. They didn't want to submit Jesus. They wanted to determine for themselves what is good and what is bad, and how they should live and what they should do. They wanted to be the highest level of authority. So church, before we go on, when I was reading this passage, my heart was so convicted and heavy because I felt like we can so easily fall into the same pattern of fixation that these Pharisees did. Do we let our pride distort our reality? Are we more concerned with what the people around us think of us than we are with our relationship to God? Do we bring sin to light at the fear of being ashamed? Do we expose it so that we can deal with it and conquer it and glorify God with the whole of our lives, not just part of it? Or do we hide it and conceal it so that we would look good and healthy in front of everybody around us? You see, pride says, no, we've got it all together and we're all good. We don't struggle too much with stuff. Yeah, we're human and we struggle, but pride says we've got it all together. Humility says we're all sinners and we need each other's help. I was chatting with one of my youth, or one of the youth in the church, I don't own him, and I was so proud of him. Because it just came out of the blue and he told me how he's struggling with a particular sin. And it's not a sin that you can be proud of. It's a difficult thing and he's struggling with it. And he, on his own, he realized actually that it's more important that this sin gets sorted out than that he looks good. And so he went to his parents and he came to me and said, this is what I'm struggling with. Help me. And I was so proud of him because he wasn't proud and saying, don't worry, guys, I've got this all together. No, he came forward and he said, guys, I'm struggling and it's more important for me that this sin gets dealt with than everybody thinks I've got it all together. Can we be like our youth? Can we be like our youth? Or are we fixated on our outward appearance? Are we fixated on being the highest level authority in our life? Are we focused on the wrong things, or are we emphasizing what really matters? In community group, do we share openly and honestly? Are we real with each other? Because we know what truly matters. We're not emphasizing the wrong things, we're emphasizing the right things. So first lesson, the Pharisees' fixation. Secondly, there are important questions that we need to ask regarding the Sabbath. This passage does speak about the Sabbath, and we see the Sabbath throughout the whole of Scripture. So we need to ask questions. How does the Sabbath fit in? What do we as believers do with the Sabbath? Do we uphold it? Do we keep it? Have times changed? What's the deal? We know that in Matthew 5 verse 17, it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. So we know that there must still be some form of Sabbath. But how does that work? How does it look? I want to answer this question in three ways. The first, we're going to look at the Old Testament teaching, Old Covenant teaching on Sabbath. We're then going to look at the New Covenant teaching on the Sabbath. And then we're going to ask, well, how does this affect us in our day here and now? All right, so Old Testament, Old Covenant. Have a read with me from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through to 11. Now, this is in the Ten Commandments. It's the first time we see a command to us. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. First command, keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. It's very clear from this passage that the Sabbath day is a response to the creation of everything that we have. It was commanded to keep the Sabbath and to remember the Lord on that day so that we would sit back as mankind, we would see all of creation, we would see ourselves, and we would on that day remember that everything that we have and all that we are is a result of the creating hand of God. So the Sabbath was established first and foremost out of creation. Secondly, in the Old Covenant, it was given in response to the Exodus. Deuteronomy 5 verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Israelites were commanded to keep the Sabbath day and to rest on that day because as they sat there and they realized their rest, they were reminded that for 430 years, their people had no rest. They were slaves in Egypt. And so for one day a week, they remembered that God stretched out his mighty hand and rescued them. And that day was to remember what God had did for them as a nation. But it's interesting, all the commands don't say do or don't. It says remember. Keep the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath. It's interesting. Now, in the new covenant, things have changed slightly with Christ. The old covenant pointed to Christ, and the new covenant, it fulfilled in Christ. Have a look with me at Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These, including a Sabbath, are a shadow of the things to come. What's that thing to come? The substance belongs to Christ. It very clearly teaches that the Sabbath, along with the festivals and the food, is a shadow pointing to the fulfillment that we have in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of our Sabbath rest. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our Sabbath rest is found in Christ. Hebrews 4, 3 and verse 9 to 11. For we who have believed enter that rest. By faith in Christ, we enter Sabbath rest. Verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Think back on the old covenant. They were given festivals and food that they had to eat specifically. They had to do certain things on certain days, and they had to do those things to meet a requirement to atone for their sins so that they could be God's people. Our new Sabbath rest says that in Christ we no longer need to do that work because Christ did it for us on our behalf, and we rest in that. So we stop our work to atone for our sins, and we rest in Christ's work atoning for our sins. And that is our Sabbath rest. You see, just like in the old creation, God made everything in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. The new covenant says that God made a new creation, and we are his new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He made us a new creation by coming to earth, living a perfect life, taking on our sin, dying a death, being buried, and then rising again, and we rose with him in newness of life. After that new creation, we rest, and we rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. Christ fulfilled the law of the Sabbath by becoming our Sabbath rest. We rest on his works, from our works, by relying on him as our new creation. So in this new covenant, the question is, well, what does that mean about the actual day? How does that affect us here and now? And I want to suggest a couple of things. First, we need to see the attitude or the manner and the heart behind Sabbath rest, behind that day. Now, the Pharisees got it wrong because they were all about the law and they forgot about people. They didn't have the heart of Christ and God behind the laws. Even the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to man to help man do two things. The first four, help man love God. This is how you're going to love God. The next six, help man. This is how you love people. The laws were given for people. And that's the heart behind the law. And that's why often in the New Testament you'll see people were breaking Sabbath laws and rituals out of necessity for man and out of mercy. Is it better to do good or to do harm? There's a heart behind it. David, when he was hungry and they'd been journeying with his soldiers, it was out of necessity that he ate and he gave to his soldiers. Because people were the heart of the law, not law itself. Secondly, there becomes a danger when we start to say, okay, we've got one day a week for God and the rest is, you know, for our earthly work. That's dangerous. Because when we are in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we have faith in Christ and we're found in him, he redeems all of our life. And all of our life is lived for him. Yes, we may not work full-time for the church, but we're working as the church full-time in the marketplace, wherever we find ourselves. There's no longer a secular religious divide. There's no longer God's work and earthly work. It's all God's work. J.I. Packer puts it like this. He says, we do not keep the Sabbath holy by lounging around doing nothing. We are to rest from the business of our earthly calling in order to prosecute the business of our heavenly calling. That doesn't happen one day a week. That happens our whole lives. When we place our faith in Christ, we begin our heavenly calling. And we work and we have families and we do that all for God, not just one day a week. But we need to remember that we have Jesus as our perfect Sabbath rest, but we're not perfect yet, have not yet principle. We're still man, and there's wisdom both physically and spiritually in setting aside a day. Physically, because if we work nonstop, we tire. And when we get tired, we get grumpy. My wife knows if I'm tired or hungry, I'm grumpy and I'm terrible and she wants to leave. And I can't blame her. We need rest. We need a day out. But spiritually, we're fallen. Spiritually, we need to be reminded what we have in Christ. We need to come to church and we need to hear from other believers that we have Jesus who's our Sabbath rest. And yes, he worked for us on our behalf and we're new creations in him, but we need that reminder. We need to be refocused. We need to have a day when we just sit back and we learn more about Christ and we worship him. We meditate on him. We speak to him. We need to take time out from ministering to our friends. And we need to sit with God and remember what he's done for us. There's wisdom in that. Now, I know I haven't answered all the questions regarding Sabbath. But the emphasis that I want you to hear this morning is that in Jesus, our Sabbath is secured. And we respond in a matter of wisdom. Now, thirdly and lastly, I want to bring out a few points just to show how glorious our gospel is from this passage. Firstly, we've already established it, but the first thing that paints an amazing picture of our gospel is the fact that Jesus is our Sabbath. That we don't have to work, we rest in His work. His work on our behalf. That's how amazing the gospel is. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we've made mistakes and we're unworthy. But we don't have to do anything to fix that. We can't do anything to fix that because He did it for us on our behalf. So the first point of why this passage says our gospel is so glorious is because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Secondly, Jesus is our defense. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. It says, on a Sabbath, while He was going through the grain fields, His disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them. It's interesting. They're walking through the field. We're not too sure if Jesus plucked and ate. He may well have. But the Pharisees went to the disciples and said, hey, disciples, Jesus with them, but He says, disciples, why are you doing what is unlawful? And then Jesus responds on the disciples' behalf. The disciples were standing there and being faced with this illegitimate accusation, and Jesus jumps in and defends him. He says, hang on. I remember David. And He stands in as their defense. That is a small picture, church, of the gospel. It's a small picture of the fact that Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 to 6 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the one man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, one day, we will stand before God, and there will be a legitimate claim against us. God will stand and He will look at us and He will say, sinner, you deserve wrath, punishment, judgment. It's legitimate. It's true. It's not a false claim like the Pharisees had. This is real. But the gospel says that Jesus comes in as our mediator between us and God, and He says, no, wait. I've taken their sin and I've put it on myself and I've died. And I lived a perfect life and I've put them on that perfect life. I've given them that perfect life. And so God, You've punished me already. You don't have to punish them. You can take them and they can be in Your presence for eternity. That's the gospel that we have. Jesus is our defense. He's our mediator. In the same way He defended the disciples, He's going to defend us. And we need His defense. How glorious is that? Lastly, the gospel is so glorious from this passage because it portrays Jesus as our hope. Have a look at the second story, verse 6 and verse 10. On another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching a man who was there, and his right hand was withered. Now, when I first read withered, I thought, oh, it's just a bit smaller and you know, not so cool. But actually, withered is a lot more serious than not being so cool. It's not just like Zacchaeus, the short dude. He's a bit withered. No, it's serious. His hand was withered, meaning it was paralyzed. It was shrunk and immobile. He couldn't use his hand. So then Jesus asked him, which seems ridiculous, and after looking around at them, He said to him, stretch out your hand. But his hand is paralyzed and withered. He can't stretch out his hand. Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And trusting Jesus, it's a little parenthesis, the Mourn version. And trusting Jesus, he did so, and his hand was restored. By faith, this man could do what he was not able on his own to do. Church, this is the gospel. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were dead to God. We were following the devil, the world, and the flesh. We couldn't love him. We couldn't seek after him. We couldn't be his people because we were dead to him. But Ephesians 2 goes on to say that because of Christ, we were made alive in him. We were able to do what we weren't able to do because of faith in Christ. He said, respond. He said, come to me. I will be your rest. Put your faith in me. We couldn't do that, but because we trust in him, we can. This man had no hope until Jesus said, stretch out your arm. We had no hope until Jesus said, come to me, I will give you rest. What an amazing gospel we have, church. So to conclude, let me remind you of the Pharisees' fixation. Let's not forget their pride and their fixation on their outward appearance. Let's not fall into that same rut. And do we see the glory of the gospel, of Jesus being our Sabbath rest, of Jesus being our great defense, and Jesus being our only hope? That's what we have in Christ. So let's respond by living all of our life for him. Let's respond by being open and honest with our sin. Let's respond by remembering him, by making time to spend with his people in his church under his word. Let's respond to this glorious gospel that we have in Christ. Amen. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Oh, Jesus, we love you. Father, we are blown away by your amazing goodness to us through Christ. Father, thank you so much that you have given us perfect Sabbath rest. Thank you so much that we don't have to work to atone for our sins, but that you worked on our behalf, and we can rest in that work. Father, we pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would move us to deal with our sin appropriately, that we wouldn't fall into the same ruts as the Pharisees, but that we would respond to your grace and your rest appropriately. Father, help us to be humble and help us to walk alongside with each other as we seek to respond to the grace that you've given us with all of our lives. Thank you that in you there's no longer a religious and secular divide, but that in you all of our lives can be lived for your glory. So Father, we see you as our great Sabbath rest. We see you as our amazing defense, and we see you as our only hope. And we worship you and we love you, Jesus. Thank you so much for that. Thank you, Lord.